Move on to our question and answer session. And the way we are going to do this, obviously, the multitude at St. Mark's will have the opportunity to raise a question and speak into a microphone. Those that are on Facebook, and Graham's been giving me some figures today about how many thousands have actually looked at stuff on Facebook, which is absolutely brilliant. The website, sorry, I've got something wrong already. But yeah, it's really great to know that people actually listen in and look at what we're doing here. My laptop is not showing any comments. No, but if you're on Facebook and you want to make some comments, please do. We're looking forward to the questions that you have to offer. And Mike and I will... Mike will do our best to try and answer them. So if you've got any questions, stick your hand up, indicate, and I know you've all been writing things down, so this should be fun.
Yes, in the first letter of John, John, and in the second one too, John talks about the Antichrist. Now, this obviously has been blown right out of proportion by a lot of people who spend a lot of their time fiddling around with the book of Revelation to see who the Antichrist is. What did John really mean when he talked about the Antichrist in the world and the Antichrist who was coming? And why has this turned into a doctrine lots of people keep fiddling about with?
Yeah, thank you, David. I think it's in the plural when he mentioned these antichrists. Many antichrists have come. So there are those who are trying to destroy the church who are classed as antichrists. But, of course, in Revelation, we have this passage about the antichrist coming. So, I mean, the way I've always seen it as, you know, there are lots of antichrists. But actually, the Antichrist is coming in the last days, and he will be revealed. So it's a sort of a, it's a kind of a growing realization of the main, the head guy, who's the devil, is the Antichrist, who will appear at the end of time. But we've got some, a lot of his minions sort of knocking around right from the start and causing chaos. That's the way I look at it. I don't know whether you want to say anything more.
Yeah, I generally agree with that. Because the thing is, what we've done, you've got films like The Exorcist, haven't we? Things like that where we purely for entertainment, if you can call it that, we blow it out of all proportion and make it look like something really, really massive. But John simply says, yeah, if you're not teaching the truth, you're the Antichrist. Simple as that. So it's not sort of the idea that we have in modern day that it's something really evil and nasty, because these guys were sincere about what they were preaching. They were just going wrong. Simple as that. Does that answer it?
Oh. Yeah, that's fine. I would only just add that, for the record, you do not find the term Antichrist anywhere in the book of Revelation. It's only mentioned here in the letters of John. That's what I discovered when I started really looking at Revelation a few years ago for a Bible stream we did on that one. And I would agree with what you're saying, Bernie, and Mike as well, which is, the devil's always trying to mess around with the church. People do blow this out of proportion in films like The Exorcist, and because in Revelation it looks weird, and so they like it. Where what John, the point John really is making is, you are the Antichrist if your doctrine is not Christian. So you could apply that to any kind of sect that doesn't preach the gospel, not to a particular politician or country or system that you don't like, which unfortunately is what people do with it.
I think Samuel wants to have a go.
In the second letter of John, it talks about not letting in people who are false teachers or who claim a different gospel. That nowadays could be seen as very harsh and unloving. How do we apply that instruction today?
Yes.
Yeah, well, it is harsh, isn't it? Yeah, you cannot come in. But I guess the first thing is you've got to really know who you're inviting into your house. Because it's so easy. I can remember, this is many years ago, I got a phone call from Tom Rogers, who a lot of you remember, and he said, "Bernie, we've got a pastor over from Germany, can you put him up in your house?" Well, if the vicar asked me to do that, then I've got to assume that there's a relationship there, and he's already knows that he's a good guy. But sometimes we invite people in who we don't know their theology, we don't know where they're coming from. But it's a harsh thing, and I guess we will turn round and look and say, well, it's cruel to turn someone away. I suppose, yeah. But in the end, what John is saying is that, we've got to separate ourselves from these people. We can't be identified because the church is called to be, dare I say it, pure. The church is called to be separate from the rest of the world. And as soon as we start linking up with people, what do your neighbours think? One example I can remember again from years ago was a couple that were living together. They weren't living together, but this guy had set up a business and he's running it from this lady's house. And someone turned around and said, what do the neighbours think? What do they observe? And you sort of think, well, as Christians, we've got to be very careful how we live and what we do, because people are watching us and trying to find things that are wrong with our life, that they can discredit us and discredit our faith and our God. Do you want to?
Yeah, absolutely. I remember someone telling me about someone who was going to come and visit our house down at Medway Road, and he was going to maybe sort of lead something, and I wanted to know, I didn't know him from Adam. So I managed to ring him up and I said, can you let us know about yourself? And he got very irate. He said, "Don't you trust me? You know, he was recommended by someone else I knew, but I didn't know him from Adam." But he suddenly got very uppity. And I thought, well, is that the right attitude to have? You know, I wanted to know. I mean, there were letters of recommendation in the early church that went to one church and another, saying, you come to this church, because and there was a letter there that validated that person. But in this situation, I was in, I didn't know anything about him, so I wanted a sort of a kind of some information or letter validating who he was and where he'd been and what he believed. And he was very, very upright, uptight about that. So that was just one situation. And I think when I read 1 John and that actual passage, when you think about the early church, there weren't lots of different churches around. There was just sort of one church at the beginning, and that was it. You didn't sort of, you could leave one church and then go to another church down the road, because they were all basically one church. So if someone came in, then if he was okay, then that's fine. But if he started preaching erroneous doctrine, then it was important that they disciplined that person so that they were sent out of the church and didn't affect the rest of the congregation. That's often sort of what I think about. What might have been the situation then. But it's very difficult. I mean, lots of people in the Anglican Church, you have no right to stop anyone coming into church because it's the established church. And anyone can come in, but anyone cannot come to the front and proclaim something unless they are trained, and unless people know about them, unless you know they are known for their ministry and their lifestyle, I would say. So I don't know whether that helps that situation.
It's not a question as such. I'll take this down because it's not really a question. It's more a comment on the first verse of chapter 3, where it talks about how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now, I was very fortunate in that I had a fantastic father who lavished his love not only on me, but on his three other children, and at the same time upon his wife. So I don't find it difficult to think about God as Father. But there are plenty of people around these days who don't even know who their father was. And if they did, he may well have up sticks and gone. And so they can't see God in those same sort of terms. Anything to say about that?
About that? Yeah, it's... I'm trying to scratch my brain, because somebody actually brought that up quite recently with me when I was talking about God as a father. And it's a fact that, you know, we all relate to fathers differently. My father would say he was a bit of a disciplinarian. He'd been brought up in the army, and that's how he liked to run his house. Perhaps I see a God who turns around and says, yeah, you will do this, that and that, and if not, you get punished. Luckily, I don't have that view, but for people whose fathers just haven't existed or have been wicked fathers, if I put it that way, they do struggle with this idea of a loving heavenly father. I'm not sure what the answer around it is, other than us getting together with them and just showing them what, you know, the father heart of God is like. He is perfect in everything, and that, you know, his love is just so amazing that, yeah, he's not like our human fathers. Human fathers fail. I fail. And it's part of life. But sadly, when we think of God, some people actually see their own father in that light.
That's right. I think today there's such a need for, you know, the kind of the church, the family of God, to display what family is, what true family is, the family of God. There's sort of the human family, and then you've got the family of God, and we should be demonstrating the kingdom. Churches should be demonstrating the kingdom, and that part of that is being a family. And there will be sort of father type figures in the body of Christ that people can look up to who've had no fathers, and hopefully they can get mentored and helped and encouraged and prayed with. I think we should be doing that as a church. Because out there, you know, the relationships of children, young people growing up in such chaotic childhoods, that, you know, we need to be demonstrating, I think, the family as God intended, and we that's meant to be here in church. We don't come to church; we are the church. I know you know that, we should be demonstrating that, I think. I came up with a sort of non-fatherhood type. He was a sort of bit of distant. He was always working. I didn't have a really close relationship with my dad or my mother. But, you know, coming into the body of Christ, you know, I got a lot of love, a lot of people helping me. And I always think about that phrase, mothers in Israel. You know, I can point to various people in church who are like mothers in Israel to me. as a new Christian, and that helped me a lot as I grew and gained a right relationship about what God is, who God is. As we read God's words, as we grow, we learn what the fatherhood of God is like and how God is a father, and he's a father to us as we grow, and we receive that and we get healed and built up, and lots of things happen, don't they, as we go on, we grow as Christians. Then it went.
It's in the context of sharing how God is our Father and how he loves us. And a couple of times recently I've been trying to share how great the Christian life is. And you tell them that Jesus brings life. And their response has surprised me in that their view on life is very different. It's tragic. They don't want to cope with life. They don't like life. How can I change that around? What can I say to them to change that around so that they get a picture of what life is like with Jesus? Sorry, it's not necessarily in the context of these books of John, but I suppose in a way it's, I'm taking the opportunity if I may.
Try that one first, or shall I?
You go ahead.
My response to that is, Jack, as life has gone on, what I'm finding is I'm questioning not what's in the Bible, but how to relate the Bible outside of the four walls here. I turned round to, it's just coming up to Christmas, and I turned around to a certain local member of the clergy, and I said to him, look, I was out with some non-Christians, and I was trying to share something about the Christian faith with them, because, you know, when you sort of go through scripture, you know, this is a life-changing book. It's got such an impact on our lives that, you know, it turns around in... it's the second letter, I think, chapter, was it? No, third. Oh, no, never mind. It's in there. It's talking about love one another. Yeah, this whole idea of loving one another. I said, how do you share with somebody who stands there and says, look, I've been married for donkey's years. I've got a loving family. I've got a big house. I've got, you know, 27 Ferraris or what, they've got absolute everything materialistic that you could ever want. What has the church got to offer me? And you start trying to explain it, and people are really not interested in the spiritual side of life whatsoever. They're interested in what can I get my hands on? What can I buy? That is the main thing that people have. I said, yeah, What do I do? What do I say? And his answer was, it wasn't sort of tough, Bernie. He just simply said, well, Scripture tells me that Christ came to give life and life in its fullness. And therefore, that's telling me that if somebody doesn't have Christ in their life, they're missing out on something. But that doesn't answer your question. It just simply says that, you know, we believe that it's only through a relationship with Christ that we have life to its fullness, whatever that means. But, yeah.
And they have to see that life.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not just preaching it, and it's got to be seen in reality. And until until people get touched by that life, you know, then they're not going to be interested. And we can preach and talk to them till we're blue in the face, but you know, it just doesn't come across. But if they get touched by God in the way we live and what we do and we love them, then there's an avenue, a bridge, which is established where we can bring the gospel, and we'll elicit their interest, and one thing leads to another when we can enable them to have a conversation and lead them to Christ. That was the way I would look at it. But they do need to experience that life. Now, how they do that is, you know, God touches people in multitudinous ways. God may get through to one person one way and another person in a completely different way. But I guess we come back to prayer again. You know, if we're beginning to make friends with someone and build a relationship, you know, we're praying that person, something will rub off and something will, and we'll have the opportunity to speak to them about the Lord. But sometimes it's a long process. Sometimes, you know, it's just the Damascus Road thing. Sometimes it's the Emmaus Road, a long time. And Jesus walks along and they don't recognize him. But prayer, I think, come back to that again, basic stuff.
Yeah, 1 John 3:17 says, "How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help?" It's this visual thing, isn't it? As Mike said, that people will start to understand the spiritual side of what we're trying to teach when they see it in action. And this is a sort of a verse that I sometimes struggle with. It was last week in our pastoral group I mentioned it. And when you get people from Uganda sort of regularly saying, "Bernie, I need help," and you sit there and you think, what do I do? Because here is my brother, my sister in Christ, who is in need of financial help. And let's be honest, I'm not poor. I'm not as rich as the rest of you, but I'm not poor. And you sort of struggle. And there's someone that I know who she turned around and said this to her once. And she said, because I said, look, you know, I struggle to spend money on myself. My wife calls me tight, I'll be honest. I struggle to spend money because, you know, I've been tight all my life, been careful how I spend money. And then I get somebody from abroad who's asking me for money. What do I do? Do I spend £50 on myself or give them £50? And this was a bit of wisdom. She turned around to me and said, well, you can do both, can't you? But it is this thing, you know, sort of how we share what we have in life can sort of make a difference. And this specifically is talking about our goods. That doesn't Christ say, don't build your treasures up on earth, yeah? Build sort of treasures up in heaven. And so often the world is looking at piling and piling money up or whatever here on earth. I struggle to think about these people who've got millions and millions and millions of pounds when you just look, it could be next door, and there's people struggling. Recently, this is going slightly out of the way, but to give you a really good example, there's a series on TV about one of the countries in the Middle East. It's the one where they've done a lot of reclaiming of the sea and building lots of hotels and stuff. And the people there are absolutely so filthy rich. One lad is a teenager. He took his Rolls Royce into the garage to have some sort of coating put on it because he could. He could afford it, and yet you could go one country away, you know, within a few hundred miles and find people living in poverty. And it's when you see that, you struggle. But, you know, when people see us actually doing something about it, it must start them asking questions about what is different. Just to finish this little question out. I was once asked, I was talking about MAF to some of my cadets, and one of them said to me, Bernie, why do you help people that you don't know? And the answer is, because God tells me to love them. And if we love people as we ought to, it will make a difference. It will start changing this world. And we just got to learn to do that. Got to learn to love. It also says in this passage about our love should be the same as Christ, that we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. And that's one, again, one of these difficult questions. How many of us would be willing to die for our faith? It's happening in other parts of the world, but in our wonderful society here in the UK, where we can very often hide our faith, where people don't have to know, but we very rarely get challenged to lay down our life. But Scripture says we've got to be prepared to do that. When people see things like that, yeah, it's got to have an impact.
Yeah, just to say, I mean, I always think when you discuss that kind of option, I always think that the enemy is just as much here as he is in, you know, those persecuted countries. And the persecuted countries, their lives are alive in Christ. The Christians are seeing miracles, seeing all that stuff happen. But, you know, their lives are on the edge all the time, and many are paying the price and becoming part of the, as they call it, the white-robed army of martyrs. But the devil is just as powerful here. He's at work here, but he's got a different strategy. His strategy is to make us dead and to vilify this word. And he's done a good job, really. But, you know, God is on the throne, and the Holy Spirit's here as he is there. But, you know, we've got to realize that the enemy is just as powerful, but he's working in a different way. And in the net result is that, you know, we're made totally ineffective in our Christian faith. And the church in the West, you know, bears the marks of that. Not to say that, you know, God is moving in wonderful ways, and he is. And that's great, and we need to be encouraged by that, I think. Someone said in the persecuted countries in China, you know, don't pray for us, you know, we're praying for you, you know, we love the persecution because things are happening. You know, you think, well, do I really want to be there and, you know, get my head chopped off? But, you know, why is the Holy Spirit, why is God not actually actioning stuff here in the way he is in some of these other countries? It's a challenge, I guess. Graham?
Yeah, if we're kind of moving back a bit towards Tim's question, I mean, I think what you're saying is very relevant, because it is, are we different enough, or are we very much like everyone else so they don't see the difference? Mm. But isn't it also a lot to do with the fact that we think it's down to us whether somebody hears the gospel? We do have responsibility, and we need to take that responsibility, but also we need to be prepared for the fact that God may not be working in that person, or that if we have done everything that we believe God has told us to do, then some people just will not respond, and it's not up to us to try and make them respond. It is God's work that we are trying to work with, rather than trying to do things, and we want to know why God isn't doing what we want him to.
Yeah.
So it's like so many things in life, it's a kind of a balance, and it's it's a yes and a no, and trying to pilot our way through what is our responsibility and at what point is it God's responsibility. And so often we just try and take things out of God's hands and do it our way, because we think we understand what God wants.
Yeah, I agree. Absolutely. Yeah. Is God with us or are we with God? I was thinking the other day, you know, if God's with us, you know, we're sort of on the throne. But are we with God? Are we walking with Jesus? Going where he wants us to be going? That's a challenge.
I was just going to mention that there is one comment on Facebook. Glenn Allen says, Dubai.
Yeah, that's right.
Ah, that was the place I was trying to think. Is Dubai the program on TV?
And the hotel, did you see the story of that hotel in Dubai? Somewhere, amazing, expensive hotel.
Yeah, thanks, Graham. Coming back to Tim's question, really, which I think is pretty key. I don't know if a phrase that's been often used recently is people need to be long before they believe. In other words, you've got to join this group often to see their lifestyle and all the rest of it, and then the Holy Spirit. And that's what we haven't tended to mention, because that's pretty key, the Holy Spirit working in people's lives. Now, the question is, do you want to belong to this group? Because that's key. If you're not so sure you want to belong to this group, would you really invite someone else to it? You've got, in a sense, the group that you belong to, this fellowship of believers, have got to be so real to us that it's the most natural thing in the world to say, come and join us, because really it's great to be there. And that's almost the first stage. And all those years ago, I came here because of that reason, really. Someone invited me to tea and said, oh, by the way, I always go to church, and so Mark's evening service was then bigger than the morning service, and I became and gave my life to Christ. So I think we need to ask ourselves, is this a group of people that we are willing to invite people to? And if not, why not?
Yeah, that is absolutely spot on, Ernie. I can remember years ago when I was leading Camden Road Church, and one of our members came up to me and said, I've been talking to this person about Christ, but I just couldn't invite them along to this church. And it really hit you. I don't know what I was doing wrong, but if you can't invite your friends here, then you've got to ask yourself the question, what are you doing here? Because we go to places, you know, where we enjoy being. Church, you know, coming together is not meant to be a painful experience. It might be, but it's meant to be a place where we enjoy one another's love. And, you know, it's got to be a place where I want to be. If you come and sit in my house and watch the Gillingham supporters every other week, yeah, they want to be there. And whether it's raining, whether it's minus 20 or plus 36 or whatever, they will be there because they want to be there. They enjoy it. And coming here to St. Mark's ought to be the same.
And those who come in, you know, should feel that. It is a sort of, you know, feelings ain't facts, but, you know, they should feel the love, you know, feel the love. And there's a forgiveness and the bearing of one another and accepting and sharing burdens. All this is kind of basic stuff of living as Christians in a community of similar-minded people, all loving God and worshipping the same God in Christ. And that's what we need to be aiming at. And it's quite difficult at times, you know. I mean, my experience of church over the years, it has been far from that sometimes. And you think, you know, they're Christians, or, but then, you know, I can turn them back on myself and think, well, maybe I haven't been as I should have been as a Christian in a certain situation, all this kind of stuff. But still, God's there, he forgives, he loves, and we pick ourselves up, and we hopefully carry on as part of the community of the church and the body of Christ. That's my experience. Hallelujah. So, Any more challenges? Love and truth. I always think that word, you know, how can you bring love and truth together? Yes, Kathy. Oh, Kathy wants to say something.
I'm the only one in my family who goes to church every day now.
Yeah, great.
Do you enjoy being here? Yes. That is it. You enjoy being here. Well, I don't think there's any more questions. The internet's been very quiet.
They're all having
which
a Sunday
suggests,
off.
Mike, that you've either been
we've silenced them all.
Absolutely brilliant, or you've confused them all. So let's join together in prayer as we close, and then I'll get David to share what we're going to be doing on our next meeting.